But let's open our Bibles to Revelation 19, because before we jump into prophecy, we have to always remember why. What is prophecy about and what is it for? And Revelation 19 tells us specifically in verse 10, this is an event that happened that's recorded for us when the Apostle John was on his tour around heaven from the island of Patmos. Then I fell, John said, at his feet to worship him. That was an angel. But he said to me, the angel said to John, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant. That's interesting how angels look on themselves. They're fellow servants. We're serving God. They're serving God. And of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Here's the key. Worship God. Now look at the ending of verse 10 of Revelation 19. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The whole purpose of prophecy is not to heighten our curiosity, support our positions, clarify our charts. True biblical prophecy causes us to long for worshiping God. As we go through the darkening world that we're all living in, to worship God. And the spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Jesus, that we see Jesus Christ even more clearly. And let's do that tonight as we turn to Psalm 83, because prophecy is to point us to Christ, who is the author of history, and actually the goal of all history is Christ. So the way we got to prophecy is the second question of a few weeks ago. Dave came up to the microphone and said, I've heard you talk about the final generation. And how come the Bible would say there's a final generation, and what are some of the indicators of that? And so with that, I brought up Psalm 83, which is a psalm written by a prophet, Asaph the seer, S-E-E-R. That's an Old Testament word for a prophet. So Asaph, this prophetic psalm writer, wrote Psalm 83, which is very interesting. And then looking at Psalm 83, with God's plan for the future and current events, which is a fascinating thing to do. Well, God's word is at its very center prophetic. The scriptures are prophetic by nature. The God who recorded the beginning that no one but him witnessed in Genesis. Now remember, if you believe the Bible like Jesus believes the Bible and taught the Bible, you believe that God recorded the beginning that no one else witnessed but God. And he did that in the book of Genesis. So that's wonderful. But think of this. Is also the God who records the ending that no one but himself could ever have written. And that's in Revelation. So isn't it interesting that our Bibles open with the only God would know account of the beginning and end with Revelation, the account that only God would know of the ending. And it's so amazing to see what the Bible says unfolding before our eyes. What is also amazing is that God devotes a fourth or 25% of the Bible to the indivisible union that the world's destiny has with God's chosen people of promise, Israel, Jerusalem, and the Jews. Now, being in Western Michigan, what I'm saying right there is kind of like, it would be like me wearing sometimes I wear my Boston hat or my Syracuse hat, and people say, don't you know where you live? You need a Michigan hat, you know? And I said, I went to Michigan State. I would wear a Michigan hat if I had one, but my relatives give me those. But being in Western Michigan, mostly Christendom in this area is so heavily reformed that they believe that what the Bible says about Israel is the church. Even though Jesus didn't think that, God doesn't think that, the future won't. They just somehow have swapped the church into Israel's place. It's called replacement theology. It was actually begun by Augustine, Saint Augustine of Hippo of Northern Africa. He was asked in the Byzantine Empire to write kind of the marching orders for the Roman Empire that became Christian. So he wrote his classic City of God, Civitate Dei. And this whole idea of the City of God brought God's plan down to earth, and there is no future for the Jews, and there is no future for Israel. And that's why Reformed theology, especially Luther's form, led to the Holocaust, because Jews are Christ killers. And they are, and they were, and so are we. Christ was killed for our transgressions. He suffered the penalty for our sin. But God, with the same sovereign election of our salvation, sovereignly elected the ethnic descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. And he has staked the world's destiny on the people he made promises to, and the nation that he set his love on, Deuteronomy 7, and to the city that he calls his city. And that's just fascinating to me. So let's look at just some headlines. I mean, this is August 25th, okay? I think it's amazing what this is not from the prophetic sites. This is just CNN. Iranian official, there he is. "We reject the existence of any Israeli on this earth." That's Hussein Sheikh Holsalam, senior advisor to Iran's Speaker of Parliament, told the Hamas-affiliated newspaper Al Rasala that Tehran rejects the existence of any Israeli on this earth. That's interesting, because we know from the book of Daniel that Satan has one of his most powerful angels under his command is called the Prince of Persia, Iran, who has always been against Israel's continued existence. And nothing has changed in 2,600 years. It's only gotten worse. So that's a headline from August 21st at 1:45 p.m. Here, the guy kept talking. He doesn't stop with, you know, they shouldn't even exist. He says, Israel should be annihilated. I mean, they're saying this out loud. This is not hidden. I mean, you can watch it on YouTube, I mean, and listen to him speaking in his commentary. "The advisor to the parliamentary speaker rejects British Foreign Secretary's suggestion that Rouhani indicated more nuanced approach to Jewish state." No, he says, let's be clear. Israel should be annihilated. And you know what? A lot of Christians say, yeah. Why not? All of God's promises went to the church. He has no future plans for Israel. And that to me, is the most amazing statement to come from anybody that purports to know the Bible. So let's just go through what the scriptures say real quickly. And I'd like to talk about the centrality of Israel in the Bible. Using just a normal Bible. I have a normal Bible. It's not a study Bible. It doesn't have any study notes in it. It's just a normal, plain Bible. It has 1,100 pages, okay? You see? And so I just took a millimeter scale, and I measured the Bible and counted the pages, and just basically, there are 600 pages of history out of the 1,100. 250 are devoted to the prophets. 110 are devoted to the life of Christ. Totally, all of this down through here is absolutely Jewish to the core. Absolutely. I mean, Jesus opens the Matthew as coming as the King of the Jews. It doesn't say King of the Church. It says King of the Jews. He is forever going to be called the Son of David. You understand that there's this total association that God is not aware of any break. Only Reformed theologians, replacement theologians, have starting with Augustine and continuing with Calvin and continuing even more with Luther, wanted to give a case for Reformed theology. And there's nothing wrong with Reformed theology. I'm Reformed myself. But the Bible is dispensationally understood, and that's the catch. 110 devoted to the life of Christ. Here we go. 120 pages devoted to the wreck of the church, but we close out with 20 more pages in Revelation. Now, just think for a moment. God, who engineered the scripture, has chosen to devote fully 79% of the Bible to Israel's origin, Israel's calling, their chastisement, their return to the land, and their future troubles that will engulf the whole world. Psalm 83 is about the future troubles that will engulf the whole world. because of Israel. And when you have people addressing the General Assembly of the United Nations saying that the Israelis should be annihilated and eliminated, and there's no outcry from the Church of Jesus Christ, because replacement theology says they don't even matter any more than saying the Watusis or anybody else should be eliminated. I mean, you know, the gypsies are overrunning Europe right now. I mean, and there'd be more outcry for saying that than Israel. And it's just astounding to me. Well, continuing, 79%, if you just measure your Bible, is totally the centrality of Israel. And so, what does that mean? Well, each time the Old Testament prophets explained the future, each time, they universally began with Israel, and all the details revolved around Jerusalem and the land. When they talked about the end, every prophet that talks about the end in the Old Testament, they start with Israel, Jerusalem, and the land of Israel. It all revolves around that. And to think that somehow means the church is not good hermeneutics. Each time Jesus explained how the world would end, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, we've looked at it many times. Jesus always starts with Israel, Jerusalem, and the Jewish people. And he says, pray that it doesn't happen on Shabbat, that you have to flee the mountains, because it would be harder on the Sabbath day. And every time Paul explains how the world would end and how the world would come to its ultimate judgment, Paul himself begins with Israel, and all the details revolve around Jerusalem. In fact, that's Romans 9 through 11. And what Paul says is, don't get proud, church, because the church is just grafted into the roots, which are Israel. And God will return and restore again Israel and their habitations. Each time the Apostle John explained how the world would end, he began with Israel, and all the details revolved around Jerusalem, as in Revelation 11, Revelation 13, Revelation 16, and Revelation 19. In fact, Israel is the third largest topic in the Bible, right after God himself and salvation. Israel is mentioned 2,900 times, Jerusalem 700 plus times, and the church 111 times, and on and on. Over 200 times, God introduces himself as the great I am, the God of Israel, plus 17 times the God of Abraham, 25 times the God of Jacob. He is not the God who I was. He says, I am this moment, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In fact, Jesus said something really interesting in Matthew chapter 8. When he was commissioning the apostles to go out and share the gospel to the widest extent possible to the nations, do you know what he said would happen to the converts of the New Testament church apostles? He said, the people that you lead to faith in me, Christ said, are going to sit down when they get to heaven at a banquet table where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are already seated. That's astounding. That the church is going to a banquet where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are already seated there, like they're there ahead of us. See, that's the concept of how Jesus presented the gospel and presented what we're doing. Well, what I like to call our amazingly Jewish heritage, which will give us kind of a framework to look at Psalm 83. For us who are often Old Testament light, we often overlook and even forget the challenge that there are 1,189 chapters in the scripture. And you know what they present? Number one, we are headed to a city made by God called the new what? Jerusalem. That's very interesting. Revelation 21:2. This city is already constructed by God with 12 gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that phenomenal to think about? That the entryways to heaven are going to have Israel tribal names over each gate, which is astounding to think about. There are 12 foundations of this heavenly home prepared for us that are named after 12 Jewish apostles. Every one of the apostles were Jewish, and that is the foundation stones of heaven. God describes himself as enthroned above a hill called Zion, and Jesus preached the gospel. He invited all who would respond to come to a feast that he described as going to heaven, where we would get to sit and eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were already seated, Matthew 8:11. We are serving the King of the Jews, Matthew 2 calls him. We are members of a church founded by Jewish leaders. We have as our highest authority a Jewish Bible. Every one of the 40 writing authors of the Bible were Jewish. Every one of them, which is astoundingly our heritage. But just for a moment, keep Psalm 83, but if you want to look at John 4:22, this might be the most astounding of all the statements. In John 4:22, as Jesus was explaining salvation, he said, "Our God is Jewish, for salvation is of the Jews," Jesus said. When Jesus shared the very first time that he was the Messiah, to the very first sinner he revealed himself, he says this in chapter 4, verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Salvation is all about worshiping the right God. And the right God is portrayed in this book. And we need to understand how he portrays himself. All of our spiritual benefits derive from the Abrahamic covenant. And as New Testament members of Christ's body, the church, we're grafted into the true olive tree from the root of Abraham. And that's what it says in Romans, especially chapter 11. And in Romans 11, I'll just read to you 1 and 2. "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite, I'm of the seed of Abraham, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people," Romans 11:2, "of whom he foreknew," see the divine sovereign election of Israel, "whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with the Lord against Israel, saying," and on he goes. Look at verse 5 if you're following along, I'll just read it to you. "Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And then in verse 17 and 18, the Lord says this, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, the church, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. If you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." Verse 20, at the end, "Don't be haughty." What the Lord said is the church shouldn't think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. They ought to think about the fact we're grafted into a root system that's already there, and that was designed by God. Well, now, that's what I just read in Romans. So let's go to Psalm 83. And just as a survey, the final Holocaust appears in the Bible to be launched in Psalm 83. The final Holocaust gets kicked off by perhaps the events we see here, which may look very much familiar to us, with the formation of the nations that are listed. And I know you know what an anachronism is. It's kind of like when someone purports to forge something and they use a form of writing that wasn't developed until a later time, those who are looking for forgeries can see the anachronism, that they're using something from the future and something in the past. And that is something you always have to make things chronologically be congruent to understand. What's amazing with Psalm 83 is that these 10 nations, people groups, never all joined together. Now, at different times, different groups of them, and sometimes large swaths of them. But never did they unite in surrounding Israel until right now. God's word says that Israel has a future in God's plan as a nation that comes under the attack of most nations of the world, and Jesus comes to rescue them. We've covered that many times. That's Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, and also Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. And so if you look at the news from the past 6 months through the lens of prophecy, you can see something very interesting. In Psalm 83, look at verse 4. "They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy." We can call this the confederacy of hate, the confederacy of the everlasting enmity, the confederacy of Satan's desire to erase the awareness of Israel as a nation from being here. Because if he can do that, he can undo the promises of God. Because God says, "I have set my name upon the preservation of this people for their future coming to faith in Christ. In fact, this morning after morning service, I had a fellow come up to the front and ask me. He said, I've been taught my whole life there's no future for Israel. Where is that? And I said, well, start with Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. When Israel is surrounded by probably this future form of this confederacy, and two-thirds of the nation is ravished and murdered and raped and plundered and killed, then the other third, seeing the annihilation coming their way for the first time nationally, looks up. And that's what Zechariah says. They look upon me whom they pierced. When was Jehovah, Yahweh, pierced? Only on the cross. And they, the Jewish people, pierced him because they said, away with him, crucify him. So in Psalm 83, 4 through 8, the nations, which are the 10 ancient people groups and tribes mentioned in Psalm 83, all live in the area around Israel. Now, let me get to my text here. They've consulted together with one another. They form a confederacy against you. You notice that the New King James capitalizes that? That's one of the things I like about it, that whenever the pronouns refer to God, they're capitalized, so it's very clear who we're talking about. It's not Israel. See, that's the problem with replacement theologians. The Israel of today, yes, they're bribery-filled. I mean, their president is now in jail for sexual assault. Their former prime minister is in jail for bribery. I'm sure that many atrocities go on. It's just like any time that you're in power, you can be misbehaving in power. I mean, we have a little police problem in America from time to time. Overblown, but it's there. So we're not saying that every unsaved Jew acts Christ-like. I don't know if any of them do. But that doesn't change the fact that if you are having a confederacy against Israel, it's against God himself. He said, I've placed my name on them. I've named my son the king of the Jews, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I mean, it is, as I just read, it's a very Jewish thing, the church. And then look at this. Look at these places that are named. And what I'm going to show you is just who they are. And then I'm going to show them to you on the map, which is very interesting. Because any study Bible, if you look it up, can identify these groups, where they were as far as in the biblical times, and where those geographic areas are nowadays. And you know, it's interesting, the Selah, that's the punctuation in the Psalms, which means pause and think about it for a minute. And the Selahs are strategically placed. You're supposed to not just keep reading, you're supposed to say, wait a minute, if there's a Selah there, that was a musical reminder to pause. There's something going on here. And so what you see is, God says that Edom and Ishmaelites and Moab and the Hagrites and Gebal and Ammon and Amalek and Philistia and Tyre and Assyria and Lot are going to form a confederacy. And stop and think about that, is what the Lord says. So let's think for just a moment about who these are. Edom descended from Esau and lived southeast of Israel. In fact, let's see if I can get my map. There we go. So Edom lived southeast of Israel. In fact, Petra today. You know, so there's Edom, southeast of Israel. The next one on the list, it says, is the Ishmaelites, descended from Abraham and Hagar. And they were the desert dwellers. And so Beersheba, where Abraham lived, it's down further. Let's just put it there. And he sent his son Ishmael to go out in the wilderness. And the Ishmaelites became known as these desert-dwelling people. So, I'm not sure where Saudi Arabia, this is arbitrary, Jordan, that was formed you know, after the settlements of Balfour Declaration and all of the dividing up the land, but going toward Saudi Arabia, the Ishmaelites. So they could be the Saudis. The Moabites descended from Lot. They were tribal people living east of the Jordan. And even to this day, when you look across the Jordan, when you're in Jericho, you're looking over where Moab was, where you know, Ruth and Orpah and, you know, Naomi and that whole Moabite scene. The Hagarites were nomadic people living east of the Jordan, possibly. Now see, east of the Jordan. So when we go west, it's down here into the Negev. But when we go east, which the Jordan River is right here, it's the same area. The Hagarites, they are another people group that didn't like Israel very much. Gebal was a community south of the Dead Sea near Petra and Edom. So there's the Dead Sea. So here's another one. Down there, those people are, Jordan's getting a lot of circles in it. The Amalekites were nomadic, living southeast of the Jordan River and descendants of Esau. So the Amalekites actually fanned out and they swung all around. Remember, Saul was even after them because they would come up into raiding parties. They would come swinging up in here and attack the south of Israel. But again, they were desert people, all who became united under Muhammad. Philistia, southwest of Israel. Philistia, wow, it's even marked on this map. By the way, this, you all have seen this so many times. This is right off CNN. This is talking about area that's under ISIS control. And right here is the Gaza Strip. Philistia, that's where the area surrounding the Pentapolis, the five cities of the Philistines. Tyre, northwest of Israel. Tyre's possibly, in fact, up here in Lebanon, the Bekaa Valley, this whole area right here, and Tyre right here is Hezbollah. Hezbollah is probably the fiercest enemy. It's the client of Iran, who has been busily flying transports and landing them, and right now, there are 150,000 missiles trained on Israel from Hezbollah. Did you know that's more than most of the armies of Europe combined? If you put Germany and France and England, you would have trouble coming up with 150,000 missiles. And add in Italy and, you know, all the little countries. And of course, the pacifist Nordic countries probably don't have any missiles, you know. But you have equivalent to all of Europe's army projectiles parked as close as they can get to aim here. So this whole, you get Tyre, you're talking about Hezbollah, you're talking about, interesting, Assyria is the Syrians, those from northern Iraq, and the area that's controlled, basically, the Assyrian Empire is this, which was later taken over by the, you know, Syria was here, Assyria was here, and Assyria took Syria and came all the way down into Israel, if you remember, in 722 BC, and took away the northern tribes. So you have Saudi Arabia, Jordan, these desert, the Bedouins, the Salafists that are now down in this area, who are sneaking in and going in and out and getting armed from the Gaza Strip. Then you have all of Lebanon, Syria, that, you know, right there is Damascus, and all of Syria now taken over by, or at least the main parts of it taken over by ISIS. And then Iraq, and all these dots are like that. So just to give you a little idea, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Palestinians, Lebanon, Iraq, Syria, but not Egypt. Isn't that interesting? That's consistent in the scriptures. Egypt doesn't jump in on the bandwagon. They're the most populous Arab nation, and they keep, you know, saying they're upset at Israel, but they're working with them constantly. They will attack Israel and seek to take over Jerusalem, this crowd. Now, look, here's breaking news off CNN. We've all seen that replayed ongoing. ISIS wants to establish Islamic State, impose Sharia law on towns it controls. And this was early on when you know, they were marching toward Baghdad, and they've kept on sweeping all the way down here. But the caliphate that they're trying to organize has slowly, in January, they finally got their cells. They crossed the border, killed the Saudi during the Charlie Hebdo, whatever his name is, the cartoonist incident. Everyone's eyes were on France. They got down here and finally established here. There's already the whole Jordanian problem down here that they're shooting into a lot. So they're already here. They're already, fighting it out and trying to take over the Golan. They've already got all of this. And what we're seeing now is that there's talk of uniting the Palestinian Authority, the Gaza Strip, with all these. The only thing that unites all Muslims is hatred of Israel. That's the only thing. They can't get along with each other, you know, the two branches of Islam. But only thing that unites them is a common enemy. And so what's fascinating is, look what it says, and then we have to meet our new members and go, and I could go on and on with this all night. But we do know that a Psalm 83-type war will happen before another prophetic war, which is found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's a completely different war. The second war is Iran and the Soviet former republics up here coming, and you notice Turkey is not involved in this either. But this coalition, the bigger coalition, sweeps down from the north and comes for Israel. That's Ezekiel. But this one is more of a surround, rain the stuff down, and try and destroy Israel. And we know from Psalm 83 what happens, and you can read it. It says, deal with them as with Midian, verse 9. With Sisera, who perished at Endor. Yea, says the Lord, verse 12. They're saying, let us take for ourselves the pastures. Look what verse 13 says. Oh, my God, make them like the whirling dust. That is very similar to Isaiah 17 and Jeremiah 49, where it talks about Damascus. Isaiah 17 says, Damascus, the longest inhabited city in the world, the most ancient continuously inhabited city, Isaiah 17 says, it is, its walls melt. Now, that's very interesting. To melt anything that's structural, concrete or whatever, the only thing that could be, and a whirlwind, would be some type of a thermonuclear exchange, which is so interesting for us. We think, as believers, that we're not going to be around anything. Remember, we're not going to be around the tribulation. But a lot of bad stuff has happened up until this time. Think of the Inquisition, think of the Holocaust, think of the genocides that have gone on around the world, think of the American Civil War with 500,000 brothers killing themselves, and think about how bad it's been. It's going to be that bad and then worse. And those days are yet ahead, but our time has run out and we have to meet some new members. So what I would say to you is, if you want to keep reading, look for the same phrase that's in Psalm 83. It ends with this phrase. It says that they may know that you, whose name is the Lord, are most high over all the earth. And that phrase is repeated 60 times in the book of Ezekiel. And the entire book of Ezekiel is saying the world is coming to the place we're going to know who the true God is. Is it Allah, as in the God of Islam, revealed by the 99 attributes of Islam, or of Allah, which is not the God of the Bible? Or is it the true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And of course, we know the answer.